Good evening. Let's go back in God's Word to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And when we last left our handout, we were thinking about that important principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And one of the ways we do this is what has been called by some I'm under number five. I'm on page two, toward the bottom of the page, under number five, which starts out saying cross references or comparing Scripture with Scripture. Then if you look down to letter C, the law of first mention. OK, we go back to Genesis 22. And this is not a law in the sense that you'll find it in a law book. Obviously, it's more like a law in the sense of the law of gravity. It's a principle we see at work in the universe. Similarly, in the Bible, we can often see that when you're talking about where something first occurs in the Bible, that's going to give us insight into later places where it occurs. So this is a very simple instance. But in Genesis 22, when we go back there, you know, it's the passage where God tells Abraham to take his only son, Isaac. Now, we know he has another son, Ishmael. But as far as the child of the promise, the child that God made Abraham wait for, the child that was completely a miracle of the Lord. You say, oh, mommy told me I was a miracle of the Lord. Well, in a certain sense, you are. But let's be really technical here. God took a woman who couldn't have children in the first place and then waited till she was elderly when she shouldn't be expecting to have children. And took a man who presumably, well, he could have children, but waited till he was now old. And the New Testament rather flatteringly says of him, and him as good as dead. So there's old good as dead, and his wife who couldn't have children to begin with, and God gives them this child of promise. Now the question is, where's your faith? Is your faith in Isaac, the child of promise, or is your faith in the Lord? And being a good Sunday school, or in his day, Sabbath day school child, Abraham would have said, oh, of course, my faith is in the Lord, you know. Oh, good. Then you won't mind giving me Isaac as a sacrifice. And you can imagine what went through his heart and mind. Now, actually, when this occurs, and God says this to him, look at verse 2. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. That's the first mention of love. Interesting in the Bible, isn't it, that the first mention of love has to do with the love of a father for a son. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't love in the Bible. We could make a case that Adam and Eve loved one another, I believe. We can certainly make a case that God loved Adam and Eve before they, you know, when they were not really knowing what was going on. Already God's love was seen towards them. But as far as the actual word, it's here regarding a father and a son. Likewise, the word worship. A few verses later, Abraham said, verse 5, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Again, the first instance of worship has to do with sacrifice, and not just any sacrifice, the sacrifice of a son. Now, we know the story. God didn't make Abraham slay his son, but we know that there's a greater sacrifice that actually happened in the same geographical vicinity, that Mount Moriah is in the area of what later would come to be called Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, right there by the Temple Mount, is Mount Moriah, somewhere in that vicinity. And I believe that the Lord Jesus was crucified in that area, because we have this prophecy later in chapter 22. In the Mount of the Lord, there it will be seen, or there it will be provided. And so at a higher level, we see, yes, God wanted Abraham to present his son. God was testing Abraham. And as James chapter 2 will explain to us, Abraham was justified by works. You say, wait a minute. You said last night, Keith, that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus, that it's not our works that do it, right? We sang Top Lady's hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Well, when James 2 talks about being justified by works. We're not talking about being saved by our works. Rather, we're talking about our profession of knowing the Lord, saying we believe in the Lord, being demonstrated by our works. So we aren't saved by good works, but as Ephesians 2:10 says, we are saved unto good works. And you see that with Abraham. Genesis 15, he is justified by faith. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Romans 4 quotes that. Galatians 3 refers back to it as well. James 2, however, isn't going back to Genesis 15, justification by faith. It's going back here to Genesis 22, justification by works. How do you know that Abraham really believed God? Well, when push came to shove, he said, here's my son. I'm not trusting in the fact that now I've got Isaac. Now I don't need to believe God anymore. I can put it on autopilot. And provided I get a wife for Isaac and they have children and a wife for Jacob and so forth and so on, eventually it'll all come to pass. No, his faith was in God from first to last. And Hebrews 11 explains to us that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. Now, we wouldn't have known that from Genesis. In fact, prior to Genesis 22, nobody had ever been raised from the dead. So how did Abraham believe that? Well, he believed it because he knew the character of God. He knew if God said this is the child of promise and yet God tells me to sacrifice the child, God's going to do something extraordinary to still fulfill his word because God is true. Now, you see what I did there? As you were listening to me, I brought in like four or five cross references, right? So I'm not only going back to the law of first mention and saying, look at love and worship in Genesis 22, but without you even suspecting it, I suddenly took you here and there and the other place in the Bible. Because that's what the Bible does. It holds itself up. It explains and clarifies and comments on itself better than we ever can. So we want to pay careful attention not only to what the Bible says in its context, but then where it's quoted elsewhere, particularly when the New Testament is looking back and explaining something for us from the Old Testament. OK, I wish we had more time to camp out on that, but notice the next point, point D, note the verbs. Now, we're not going to look at this just for sake of time, but you look at Romans 6 and the verbs and Romans 8, the verbs are very important. Know, reckon, yield. These are King James words. New King James, it's know, reckon, or present. And then in Romans 8, it's walk. And this is really the basis of our sanctification. Romans 6 says that we are united with Christ. That when the Lord Jesus Christ died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose again from the dead, we rose again as well. We have something symbolic in Christianity that tells that tale. It is baptism, right? Our baptism says to the world or to the angels or to whomever might care to know, I died with Christ. I've been buried with him. Now I've risen again to walk in newness of life. I may look the same to everybody else, unfortunately, but I'm a different guy. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I've been raised to walk in the Lord Jesus. Well, how does that affect my everyday life? Well, knowing that I've died with Christ, then I am to reckon that to be so. I'm to say, in other words, it's not just that I know that Jesus died on the cross almost 2,000 years ago, but knowing that truth, that he died for me, and because I've received him as my Lord and Savior, what he did there on the cross and what he did in the resurrection has now become my story, now become what God has done for me through Christ, I should live in a certain way. When I say reckon, I believe it to be so. And believing that I died with Christ, I'm now to take some action. I am to present myself or to yield myself to the Lord, for him to work through me. I'm to say, here I am, Lord, like that great hymn of consecration. We didn't sing it, I don't think, tonight. We sang a lot of good ones, but take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You remember that hymn? And you know how he goes through that hymn. And you're kind of running out of body parts by the end of the hymn, right? Because he's like, take my hands, Lord, use them. Take my feet, use them. Take my money, take my time. Take everything about me, in other words. I give it to you. And this is the idea of Romans 6. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and us being linked to him, life can't go on business as usual. But again, even though we want to, as saved people, live for God, even though we want to please God, we find out the way not to do it in Romans 7. Remember I said Romans 7 is the I chapter. There's all kinds of I trouble there. Me, myself, and I, my three favorite people. And there we have I like 32 times or whatever it is. And that's not the way to go. Not saying, well, now that Christ died for me and rose again for me, now I've got to work and make myself like Christ. No, it has to be the Lord making me like Christ. And Romans 8 describes that in the concept of walking in the Spirit. That now it's got to be the work of God's Holy Spirit on me. That is what conforms me to the image of Christ. And it's going to conform me to the very point of taking me to glory and making me like Christ and making you like Christ if you're a believer. So we got to pay attention to the verbs, too. Now, the seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3, there's a lot of stuff there. So we're not turning there. I mean, we'll never get out of there if I go there. So let me just say, we've got seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, a.k.a. Pergamum, same place, then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the seven churches of Asia, what we'd call in modern times Turkey. And the seven churches were all churches, but they were all different. And the situation they were facing was very different. Now, it's very interesting, by the way, to compare, because I'm going to talk about geography, the context of geography in a few points. But if you compare the seven churches, where they were geographically had something to say to what the Lord says to them. Take, for example, Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus is along the river Caistor. The one problem with that is that it was a harbor city. It was also along a major highway called the Via Ignatia. And the river Caistor had this problem of kind of filling up with silt. So over time, the harbor there filled up where the big ships couldn't get in. And they had smaller ships than we have today, but the big ships for them couldn't get in. So they actually moved Ephesus a couple of times in antiquity. Now imagine that. That didn't happen overnight. It took a while for that silt to come down the river, you know, those particles of soil and whatever, and to slowly build up to where now there's not enough draft, not enough room for the big ships to come in. That happened slowly. Probably if you were standing there watching the river, it was imperceptible. You couldn't see it with the naked eye. But over time you realize, hey, we're bumping bottom with our ship. We got to move a couple miles upstream or downstream, whichever way it was, I don't know. But anyway, we've got to move the town. Now think of it. God says to the church in Ephesus, what is the great criticism he makes to them? You have left your first love. That's not interesting. Here's people living in a city which slowly over time stopped being what it had been. And in order to be what it was again, to be a harbor city, they had to move. Here are believers that outwardly they've got it all going on. They've got work. They've got labor. Hello. They've got work. They've got labor. And they've got patience. Now, those three words are used regarding the Thessalonians as well in 1 Thessalonians 1. Except there's three adjectives attached to them in 1 Thessalonians 1. It says your work of faith, your patience of hope, and your labor of love. That great triad of words, faith, hope, and love in the Bible. You know that from 1 Corinthians 13 and other places as well, don't you? And here were people that were still working. They were still doing things for the Lord. They were even laboring. You say, man, these people don't have any hobbies. They're doing the Lord's work all the time. And they were patient. They haven't given up their profession of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they had really lost the faith, hope, and love. And the Lord says, look, you've moved from where you were. Remember the height from which you've fallen and repent. Yes, Not only unbelievers have to repent as part of the gospel, but believers have to repent too. When we find out we're off base, we've drifted from what the Word says, we've gotten estranged or cold in heart toward the Lord, guess who's got to change? We don't say, "Hey, Lord, come where I am." No. We've got to get back to the Lord. And this was so serious to that church. The Lord said, "I'll come and take your lampstand away. You'll stop being a church if you don't repent of this." It was serious, wasn't it? Now, I say here, compare and contrast. Take, for example, the second church, Smyrna. Smyrna was a persecuted church. By the way, something else interesting with each of the seven churches, the Lord introduces himself differently to each of the churches. So to Smyrna, the persecuted church, the Lord says, "I am the first and the last." OK, so first of all, we know we have one who's eternal, who's addressing them. You think that would be comforting if you were persecuted? I mean, you're saying, what did persecuted people say? Well, in Romans 6, the souls who were killed for the gospel, who are under the, not Romans, Revelation 6, excuse me, who are under the altar there, they say, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge us? How long, O Lord, are we going to have to endure regimes that persecute the people of God? How long are we going to have to put up with suffering for your name's sake?" And the Lord says, I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come, he tells us in Revelation. But he tells Smyrna, "I'm the first and the last." So this is the eternal one. He was around before the persecutors. And guess what? He's going to be around after them. Ah. But then you say, "Lord, here I am. I'm persecuted. I'm suffering. What do you really know about suffering, Lord?" Well, the Lord says to them, "I actually know quite a bit about suffering. I became dead," he said, "and behold, I came to life again," is a way that can be translated. He knows about suffering. How much does he know about suffering? Well, we know the Bible says of him in Isaiah 53, he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We know that the Lord Jesus suffered unlike any human being has ever suffered. No one before him or since him or ever shall, for that matter, has suffered what he suffered, because he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. In other words, he was punished as if it was sin itself. The wrath of God came upon him to its uttermost. So when the Lord says, "I died," it's not just that he died physically. Plenty of people die physically, right? People die physically every day of every age. Boyd Nicholson Sr. used to look around the room and say, "I've done a funeral of somebody just about your age." I mean, talk about make your hair stand on end, you know. You realize your own mortality. Yes, if the Lord doesn't come first, someday I'm going to die. But it wasn't just physical death. The Lord indeed died physically. But he also died spiritually, we might say, even though the Bible doesn't describe it in exactly that phrase. I mean, he died that death of death, that death for sin, that death which is worse than anything else, because he died under the judgment of God. Now, here's one who's eternal, and he knows what it's like to suffer because he died too. But he also knows what it's like to triumph over death because he rose again from the dead. Now, do you think somebody coming to you with those credentials, with that background, that they could say something to you if you're suffering, if you're persecuted, if you're facing potential jail time because you're a believer in Christ? Do you think you'd want to listen to that person? I'd say, "My Lord knows. He understands. He can have compassion on me because he suffered being tempted," as Hebrews 2 says. He's able to succor those who are tempted. He's able to give aid, the New King James says, to those who are tempted. So we look at Smyrna and we think about who the Lord is. He's uniquely the one who can talk to them about what they're going through. And he presents himself uniquely to each of the churches, suitable to their situation. But contrast Smyrna with Laodicea, the last church. Now, you know, Laodicea, they thought they were all that, right? They were like, "I'm rich. I have need of nothing." And again, you look at the ancient city of Laodicea, and they were a city with great textile industry, and they made cosmetics and different ointments. The oil of the lay people would have loved them, you know, and Mary Kay and Avon and all that folk. Laodicea was like a center for that, and they became rich. How rich? Well, I think it was AD 68, there was an earthquake. It wiped out a lot of the cities in the seven church area in what we call Turkey today, what they would have known as the Roman province of Asia Minor. A lot of the cities were wiped out. So what happened? Same thing that happens today. They asked the government in Rome, can you give us a stimulus package? Can you send in the Roman equivalent of FEMA? And I have no idea what the Latin acronym would be for that. But, you know, they said, the Romans came and said, hey, we'll help you rebuild. When they came to Laodicea, they said, here's some federal money to rebuild you. The Laodiceans, they must have been Republican, you know. They said, we got it. No, thank you. We don't need your money. We'll rebuild ourselves. And they did. They had that kind of money. I mean, it was chump change for them. You know, they had to break a few piggy banks. But before long, the city was rebuilt and they were back in business. And they said, I'm rich and have need of nothing. But the problem is, you see, the Christian life is a life of dependence. And churches don't exist independently of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, one of the great metaphors used of the church in the Bible is the body of Christ. And he is its head. Now, how long is your body going to get? How long is it going to be sustained? How well shall it do if it's severed from your body? Well, that was a question that a certain French intellectual asked himself in the late 18th century. At that time, they had this marvelous fellow, Dr. Guillotin, who had invented this machine that you put your head in and it would drop a blade and decapitate you. And it was considered more humane than having a guy up there with a sword or an axe, because sometimes they were drunk. Sometimes they weren't as coordinated and they didn't quite get you with one lop. That's why they used to tip the hangman and stuff like that, or tip the executioner in this case. So this guy said, this will be humane. I've developed this guillotine. The blade comes down, your head's cut off like a cantaloupe. No problem. So there was actually a guy, I saw this on the History Channel one time, and he said to one of his friends, listen, we're going to see how long my brain can continue after that. I'm going to blink furiously as long as I can after he cuts my head off. Because they'd always pick up the head out of the basket and show the crowd. They were kind of into that thing. I don't know why, but, you know, same people that have that sentiment make video games today. But here they were. So they, sure enough, they held up the dude's head. And I don't know how many seconds it was, but for a variety of seconds, he was there blinking his eyes. Ooh. Yeah, your body doesn't do too well without your head, right? I mean, your head gets cut off. You probably only have seconds of consciousness left. Seconds of what we'd realize as this life. Your life is rapidly coming to an end. Your body can't go on. And the body of Christ, if it were severed from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, how long could it go on? Well, in Laodicea's case, it could go on indefinitely because they weren't connected to the head at all. They were a group of people describing themselves as a church, but the Lord Jesus wasn't even inside. The Lord Jesus is on the outside. Behold, some of you were looking drowsy, so I thought a sound effect would do us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. The Lord's on the outside looking in. What kind of church is that? Well, unfortunately, we've got them here in America. We've got them in Canada. We've got them in Great Britain. We have them all over the world, in fact. You can find people that are called a church and historically can look back to maybe a certain heritage that at one time was Christianity, but they've left off all kinds of dependence on the Lord. How different to compare Smyrna, which was considered poverty stricken. The Lord says to them, I know your poverty. And Laodicea says, I am rich. And the Lord talks about those who were persecuting them. And nobody was persecuting Laodicea. But neither were they doing anything for God. Now, just gives you an idea of that comparison and contrast. Okay. Now, interpret the unclear and obscure by the clear. Let's go to a big one in Mark 16. Mark 16. Not everything in the Bible yields itself at first glance. Okay, Bible study can require perspiration, can require some hard, old-fashioned work and sustained thinking. Now, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, for context, the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and he's speaking to the disciples. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, there are people that come to this verse and they say, "See, you need to be baptized to be saved." Now, never mind the fact that when it talks about condemnation in the second half of the verse, it doesn't mention baptism, okay? The vital thing here, just reading the verse in context, is faith, believing on the Lord Jesus, okay? Now, let's grant, okay, that this verse is a little more obscure. And I'm indebted to our late brother Steve Holshizer for this point. You go all over the rest of the New Testament to read about salvation. Somebody, in guessing whose favorite verse might be what tonight, was calling out Acts 16:31. Okay, what's Acts 16:31? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Oh yeah, you forgot the baptism part, Paul. Now, we see them getting baptized then, because people that professed faith in the Lord Jesus, the natural thing to do then is to show that by being baptized. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, when he's talking about his work in Corinth, he says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Oh, wait a minute. So there's something distinct between baptism and the gospel. They're not the same thing. Baptism isn't part of the gospel. The book of Romans, which is an explanation of the gospel of God, it tells us how to be saved. Romans spends, you know, basically the first three chapters proving that we're sinners. And at the end of chapter 3, gets to God's remedy, the sacrifice of Christ. And then proving that from the Old Testament in chapter 4. And then explaining in chapter 5, God's great work and how he wants to sanctify us, but there's a problem with humanity that we are condemned. We're broken. We're fallen beings. And how did that happen? And how did we end up being condemned before God? And it all goes back to the fall in Genesis 3. It goes back to the first Adam. But then in Romans 6, he starts talking about sanctification. And that's where he brings in baptism. Not earlier in the book when he's talking about how to be saved. Not when he's talking about how to be justified before God. Baptism doesn't enter into that. That comes later in the book. And on you can go. In books of the Bible that are explaining God's salvation, or in passages that are about salvation, you don't get baptism brought in as something we need to do to be saved. It is something the saved do to show that they're saved. And a great example of that, by the way, Acts chapter 10, where Cornelius and those in his house believe. And because they believe, God gives them the Holy Spirit. And so what does Peter say? He said, "Well, who was I who could withhold water for them to be baptized, since God gave them the same gift as us? He gave them the Holy Spirit." In other words, they were saved. So we had to baptize them, because saved people are told by the Lord Jesus to get baptized. So you see, you come to Romans 16 and somebody could just camp out on that and say, "Oh, this is salvation. You've got to believe and be baptized to be saved." No. You interpret that verse that is less clear, let's say, by the other clear verses over and over again through the New Testament that explain the gospel of salvation. Okay. Now, number 6, context of place. First example, one of my favorites, Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16 is one place where this happens. And they come to the regions of Caesarea Philippi, and the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, that's an interesting question. What is human opinion regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? Who do they think Christ is? Okay. But when you know the geography, when you know the history behind Caesarea Philippi, which is in northern Israel near Mount Hermon, then it takes on a new kind of light. Let's say it that way. Because Caesarea Philippi was a place where even a century before the time of our Lord, people were putting idols in Caesarea Philippi. They were putting images of false gods. So just the way, like if we say Atlantic City or we say Las Vegas, what do people think of immediately? Gambling, right? Okay, if you say the names of those towns, if you say Miami, what do people think of? The beach. Now, there's a lot of things to do in Miami, right? But Miami's famous for people going down there and going to the beach. So a locality can be famous for something. Caesarea Philippi was famous for idolatry. And why is that significant? Well, what is an idol? An idol is a man-made god. It's a counterfeit god. It's a fake that people have dreamed up and they've put it in the place of the true and living God. So here these pagans have put these statues, these shrines there in Caesarea Philippi. And it's at that place that the Lord says, now, what do men think about me? Well, Peter's a nice Jewish boy, and so are the disciples. They're not going to say, oh, they think you're like Zeus, or they think you're like Apollo, or they think you're like Molech or Baal or somebody like that. They say, oh, they think you're like Jeremiah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist. You know, the greatest of the prophets. I'm going to stand on that. They think you're like one of those. But whom do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and says, thou art the Christ. Now, notice his language in Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, I see. So, Peter, you not only mean he's Messiah come from God, but that he's the very Son of God himself. That the Lord Jesus himself is God manifest in the flesh. In contrast to these idols around here that people bow down to and worship, which aren't living gods, they're dead gods. They're fake gods. Men call them gods, but they can't do anything. Like Psalm 135 and Psalm 115 as well, talks about the attributes they have. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. Mouths, but they can't speak. In other words, they can't do anything for you. They're dead. But you're the Son of the living God. And he says to him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This isn't something you got from human beings. My Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. You see how the place makes it stick out there? That it happened at Caesarea Philippi. Another example would be Abner in 2 Samuel 3. That Abner was a general that fought against David. He was on Saul's side. And God arranged for Saul to fall in battle to the Philistines. And the house of David got stronger and stronger. And the house of Saul got weaker and weaker. And to try to bring the country together and end the civil war, David said to Abner, because he wasn't too pleased with Joab anyway, I'm going to make you the general in chief of the army. And Joab didn't like that very much, especially since Abner had killed his younger brother, had killed Joab's younger brother in battle. And so Joab calls Abner back as if to give him a message from the king. And this is as Abner's entering into the city of Hebron. Now, what's significant about Hebron? Why does it matter that it happened at Hebron and didn't happen at some other city? Hebron is one of the cities of refuge. And a city of refuge was that if you killed somebody and there was an accusation made that this was murder, that you killed this person wrongly, it wasn't self-defense, it was murder. And you said, no, I'm innocent of this. You could run to a city of refuge and present yourself to the town fathers and say, give me shelter. And when the avenger of the blood, the family member, because they didn't have regular police forces in those days. So if you heard, bad boys, what you going to do? What you going to do when they come for you? The young people were looking bored. Sorry. I had to throw a little bit of music for them. But anyway, you didn't have the police force. You had the avenger of blood. You had a family member that would go seek justice. In this case, it's Joab. I'm going to go get justice for Azahel. Now, was Azahel killed by murder? No, he wasn't. He was killed in battle. Azahel was armed. And in fact, Abner tried to tell him, hey, go fight somebody else, dude. go kill somebody else and take their armor. You don't want to take me on as he's running away. And there's, as a hell, fleet of foot. He's a bit like the Nathan Swerves of the old times where he could run really quick and get a guitar. He's just running this way and that, and he can't shake him. And so he finally tricks him. That's the problem with fighting with old guys. They've learned a few things by experience. And he, you know, just kind of yanks back on the old javelin, and as a hell gets impaled by it and dies. Now, it was a sad thing that he got killed in battle, but it was not immoral in the sense that this wasn't Abner laying in wait and sneaking up behind him and stabbing him or going into his bedroom at night and cutting his throat or whatever. This was not murder. It was death in battle. It was a legitimate thing. And yet, as he's on the verge of going into the city of refuge, he's at the very gate. Joab calls him back, and Abner comes back, and Joab says, "Let me greet you with a kiss." It wasn't a holy kiss like the New Testament says. He takes him by the beard there and sticks him in the side with a sword and kills him. And David, when he laments Abner, says, "Diest thou as a fool dies, Abner." So close to the city of refuge, so close to safety, and yet he's struck down there. See? If you haven't read Numbers, or Deuteronomy or Joshua for that matter, you don't know about the cities of refuge. You don't know that there's anything special about Hebron. You don't know how close he was to safety. But knowing the Bible as you do, you know it. You know that context is important. Okay, then number seven, Old Testament fulfillment in the New Testament. Romans 15:4 tells us that the things that were written before were written for our learning so that we might have patience and comfort from the scriptures. And 1 Corinthians 10 similarly tells us that the things that happened to Israel in the Old Testament happened to them for examples, or the word is really types. So if you want to know about the temptations we face and the struggles to live for God and how we can totally go down the wrong road, read Israel's history, particularly in the book of Numbers and their wilderness experience, and you learn about that. Okay, number eight is a very important one. Are there historical or cultural considerations? Well, the short answer is yes, because the Bible was written in a specific historical situation in a specific culture, right? I mean, there are cultural things there. Like I mentioned one, greet one another with a holy kiss. When I lived in Spain, the brethren were really into that. So, you know, brothers and sisters, you meet on Sunday morning, everybody kissed everybody, once on each cheek kind of thing. And I think they do that sort of thing in France, and I've heard, I think Romania does a bit of that, and other European countries have that in their culture. Some places in the Middle East probably still do it today. It's not part of our culture. We're like the handshaking type, or post-COVID, who knows what we are now. We're like the elbow bump type or the fist pump type, you know? There are cultural things, right? And there are legitimate things where we say, well, this is unique to their history. So to ask, for example, who were the Pharisees and who were the Sadducees? What did they believe? That's a legitimate consideration, because we have people that in certain ways are similar to the Pharisees, legalists who add to the Bible, but it's not in exactly the same way that the Pharisees did. Or we have liberals that take away from the Bible the way the Sadducees did, or try to change the Bible to fit evolution and fit philosophies that are current today. That's what the Sadducees did in their day, but not in exactly the same way. So it's right to read and know their history and see how that has a bearing. Now, what's the illegitimate cultural usage? In other words, what's a bad way to use culture or history? Well, I come to something in the Bible and I say, well, that was just their culture. That was just for them. And I don't have to do that. What's a great example of that? I'll give you a great example of that. Anything to do with men and women today. People throw that out, right? They say the Bible is a chauvinistic book. That's back when people thought that women were inferior, that women were of less value, and so that's why the Bible says what it says. Some people will say that. Or other people will say, you know, Paul, he was a chauvinist. Now, I want to tell you, just examining history, that doesn't hold up. Because wherever the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone, the welfare of women and children, for that matter, has been elevated. People have learned to take care of women and take care of children, not by the pagan religions and certainly not by secular philosophy. But they've learned to do it by what the Bible says, by going back to the doctrine of a creator. And the same people that for 50 years have been questioning and saying, you know, we've got to push feminism, we've got to show how women are just the same as men. Now we've got a problem, don't we? Because now the whole concept of women and men is being denied. Now, some of them aren't too pleased, by the way. Even some of the unbelievers aren't too pleased. But they don't have a leg to stand on. Because they've basically pushed the cultural argument and said, well, that was the culture back then. We've got a different culture now. Well, what happens if you're basing yourself on your culture and your time period? As the old saying goes, you're going to be a widow or a widower within one generation. In other words, what people are saying right now, this is how we should go. This is how we should show tolerance. This is how we should live as a world. In 25 years, people can come along and say things that are far beyond what people are saying today. I can't imagine what they'd be. But people can come and say that, or people can take it to the opposite extreme even. And these folks don't have a leg to stand on. Because when the Bible makes arguments about men and women and about our place and how God uses us, God doesn't do it on the basis of talking about who's superior or inferior. God does it in a very interesting way. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, again, huge, huge subject. So I'm only going to just dip a toe in the water here, not get into it deeply. But 1 Corinthians 11 starts out talking about the head covering, you know, the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. Except how does it start? Well, let's look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. So does it start saying, well, really, this is about putting women in their place? Or this is about the fact that uncovered women is synonymous with prostitution in our culture? Or uncovered women, you know, says something else to them? No, he goes to Christ. And he says, Christ is the head of every man. Now, if you want to talk about something countercultural, something that human beings don't like, tell them that Christ is the head of every man. Now, what he's saying here is, men, you're not independent. You're not your own sovereign. You can't make the decisions for yourself. God has put Christ over you, and you need to submit to his authority. You need to follow the Lord Jesus. So he starts with the men. Now, the head of woman is man. Oh, there comes the oppression, right? He's put men over women, and we know how men can be. Now, indeed, the Bible itself will tell us of men like Nabal in 1 Samuel, whose name means fool. And it will tell us what a foolish man he was, how he had this gorgeous, godly woman, much like my wife, and he just treated her badly. He didn't value her. And ultimately, even though she actually interceded for him and saved his life when he was drunk and didn't know what was going on, God struck him for his folly, for his foolishness. Now, the Bible over and over holds up women. I mean, when you look at the disciples at the cross and on the first resurrection Sunday morning, it's the women that come out way better, right? The women are the faithful ones. The women are there as soon as they can be. The women are trying to minister to the Lord. It's only a woman that got to anoint the Lord for his burial, right? Women are elevated. They are seen as being of value, as being spiritual, as having great love and commitment for the Lord. But this is a matter of the way God has designed creation to function. And it is included in the church, of course. But lest we get worried about that and think somehow it's saying women are inferior, we read the next phrase in verse 3. The head of Christ is God. Now, what's that have to do with culture? It has nothing to do with culture. That the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would take a low place, even though he was equal with the Father and equal with the Holy Spirit, for that matter, he took the place in salvation. He's the one who came to earth and became a man. He's the one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And even though intrinsically in his being, he was equal to the Father and the Spirit in his Godhood, that everything about him was like them, the Lord took the lower place for the job to get done, right? The Lord became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, already you've seen that this can't be about culture. And sure enough, he's going to go on and explain this actually goes back to creation. And it actually speaks of the mutual interconnectivity of men and women, that men can't do without women. Because guess what, men? There's not a man jack of us here tonight that isn't here because of a woman. I mean, biologically, that's true, first of all. And how many of us could say the same with godly mothers that have taught us the scriptures, that have prayed for us, that have witnessed to us, with godly wives if we're married, or godly women folk that have encouraged us in our assembly. Some of the great encouragers in my life were the older widows and some of them older single ladies in our meeting. And I really wouldn't be doing what I do for the Lord if it weren't for the vital times they stepped in and said, I really appreciated what you said this morning, young men. I really appreciated that. Because, you know, getting up at the Lord's Supper when you're 13, 14, 15 years old, you sit down and you think, what did I just say? I just blew it and committed 15 heresies, you know? They're going to take me behind the chapel and flog me between meetings and then give me a cup of coffee and a lousy styrofoam cup. No. These older women and some older men, too, would come up and encourage me. And that made all the difference in the world. So you got to be very careful playing the culture card, because we remember this book is God's eternal word. And God knew what culture was going to be all the way around the world. And that's the wonderful thing. When we send missionaries out, we don't say, go make American churches. Now, that has happened in history sometimes. But any missiology textbook, anybody who's been a missionary will tell you that's what not to do. We don't want to export our culture and our Americanness or Canadianness or Brazilianness or whatever our background is. We want to get back to the scripture. We want to export Christ. We want to build his church as he uses us. So it really becomes cross-cultural, and that's why the Christianity has thrived in every imaginable place around the world, in deserts, in jungles, in cities, in towns, in industrialized nations, in agrarian ones. At all different times, the Lord is building his church. OK, just a quick word on word studies and then a short word on application and then we'll be done. I know it's almost 8:30, but remember, I was handed slightly late. So we're going to go to 8:35. But in any case, word studies. I picked an easy one. This is number 9 on page 3. I picked one that only occurs twice in the New Testament. Now, that's not very common. Most words occur a bunch of times. Some occur 20 times or 30 times, or some occur hundreds of times. This word in Matthew 8:28, which is translated fierce, only occurs one other place. It's in 2 Timothy 3:1. And you would have to use your study tools, like your Strong's Concordance or your Wigram's Englishman's Concordance, or nowadays your electronic software with Strong's numbers, and you'd search. You'd say, where else is that word in the New Testament? And you'd see it's in Matthew 8:28. Well, what is it saying in Matthew 8:28? Well, the Lord came to this region of Gadara, also called the region of the Gerasenes, and there were two demonic possessed men, people possessed by demons, in that vicinity. Mark and Luke concentrate on one of them. But Matthew tells us in Matthew 8 there were two of them. And to describe them, it says they were exceeding fierce. Now, before I explain what that means in Matthew 8, you go ahead to 2 Timothy 3:1, and it says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And again, I'm quoting the King James in both of these instances. I think the New King James would be the same. So the word is fierce in Matthew 8 with the demon-possessed men. It's perilous in 2 Timothy 3. Now, 2 Timothy 3 is talking about what the last days are going to be like. They're going to be perilous, okay? I might need my English dictionary. What does perilous mean? It means dangerous, okay? Right. But what is he trying to say here? Well, Go back to Matthew 8, and there's those two demon-possessed men. What were they like? Well, these guys, first of all, they didn't have a good realtor because they were living among the tombs. They were surrounded, in other words, by what was associated with death and defilement, corruption, stuff that rots, right? To a Jewish mind, even to walk over a tomb, you'd be dirty by doing that. That's why they used to whitewash the tombs, and the Lord references that, you know, so that somebody doesn't inadvertently step on a place where a bone is. Because you don't want to touch something dead. You'll be ceremonially defiled. You can't go up to the temple to pray or offer your sacrifice till you go through various ceremonies to be clean and then wait till sundown. So they were very concerned about this. Now, here are two guys that aren't concerned. They're living among the tombs. They're living in a place of the dead. And how are they? Well, they didn't have my fashion sense, let's say, because they were naked. Okay? I mean, these guys were running around like savages. I know that in certain parts of the world, including in ours, that modesty is breaking down. But most people are still ashamed if somehow they would be thrown out of their house naked. Okay? If your house is on fire and you have to run out of your house with nothing on but your birthday suit, you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to be hiding in the hydrangea bushes or something, right? Hopefully there are no thorns. But anyway, being naked. The Bible associates that back in Genesis 3 with being ashamed, knowing that you're naked, right? Here are men living in shame. And they were men that had been chained up, but they had power, demonic power. They could break chains. But see, it was power they couldn't control. It was power being worked upon them. They were really in bondage. They were slaves to these unclean spirits, to these demonic powers. And it was only when the Lord Jesus came and healed them, and the picture in Mark 5 is of this man sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He's not running around crying and screaming. He's not cutting himself with stones. He's not a danger to himself and others. He's sitting in his right mind, and he's clothed, and he's learning at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's what salvation does. But apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus, what were these men like? They were fierce. You didn't want to get around them. Now, have you ever been around somebody that is mentally insane? I've been around a few of those in cities. And I actually was street preaching one time in Ottawa, and a guy got arrested after coming and kneeling down in front of me and saying some blasphemous things and, you know, showing that he was totally out of his head. He wandered around behind me. I just prayed and kept preaching. And a car rolled up and guys jumped out and tackled him and handcuffed him and put him in the car and took him away. So I've seen crazy people. And I don't want to be around some naked crazy guy that can break chains. That's just not a recipe for something safe, right? Being that fierce, violent, out of control, under the oppression of the devil kind of situation. And I come back to that word. That's what that man was like. He was fierce. I go back to 2 Timothy 3:1. In the last days, perilous times shall come. What does that look like? It looks like that man, where people are out of control, where people are destroying themselves and destroying others. In the last week, in the viewing area of Channel 69's Berks County office, there have been 3 murder-suicides. One where a guy shot his wife and then himself in front of his children and in front of other family members. Another one happened in Pottstown, famous in history for my birthplace, and Daryl Hall, the singer. But anyway, private eyes, they're watching you. But you read the paper, you look at the news, you say, what are people thinking? How can people be so violent, so out of control? How is it at a kid's soccer game that some parent comes out of the stands and beats the stuffing out of the ref? It's a game, and a kid's game at that, right? Why is it that people in traffic on the highway will take out a gun and shoot another human being for something dumb they did on the road? Because we're living in perilous times. We're living in times where the fierceness of sin and demonic oppression and the blindness of not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ comes out in people's lives. So you see what you can learn from word studies? You get a, and I'm indebted to the late Boyd Nicholson Sr. for that particular example. I liked it because it was just two places, so it was simple for me with you tonight. But as you go through the Word of God, you can trace a word through and you can develop all kinds of connections, natural cross-referencing. Now, just lastly, there's a lot here about questions you can ask while you're reading and studying your Bible. And these are important and you ought to give careful attention to them. They range from as simple as the old journalist question, who, what, why, when, where, and how. Okay, that is down there toward the end of the page. There are other things as well. But there's a very important thing in all this study, that God is not trying to make us ancient historians or literature experts. God, again, is communicating with us. He's speaking to us. And he wants us to take this word and apply it to our lives. Now, you have to be careful, because, again, you can take something out of context and apply it to your life, right? So people say, well, in Leviticus 11, this animal is unclean. Or, you know, a rabbit's unclean, so I'm not going to eat rabbit. Well, I don't, because I like Bugs Bunny. But I don't have to worry about Leviticus 11. Why not? Because Mark 7 tells me that the Lord Jesus made all foods clean. That these Old Testament ceremonial laws don't signify now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law, that they were ABC type lessons, stuff you'd learn in kindergarten, that once you're in high school, you don't need to go back and repeat kindergarten, I hope, right? We don't need to go back to the Old Testament and repeat all the lessons they did by doing it just the way they did it. It has something to say to us, it has something to teach us, but we need to apply Scripture to ourselves, understanding the right context and even understanding the point that's made. I'll give you another simple example as I close. I heard about someone who was physically disabled, and I can't dislike him for that. But Philippians chapter 4, not one person under 30 laughed at that, okay? I'm disabled, okay? I'm making fun of myself. It's self-deprecating humor. Anyway, you got to pay attention. The ice cream's coming. Now, this guy who had the same thing I had, cerebral palsy, he read in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like me, apparently, he liked football. Really enjoyed NFL football. So he took that verse and he said, I'm going to play in the NFL. Now, that was ridiculous, okay? Because it would take a miracle, a bona fide healing miracle, to bring that guy up to any kind of physical level to where he could think about playing in anybody's football game, much less the NFL. And what's more, that's beside the point. Philippians 4 isn't talking about we pull this verse out of context and use it like abracadabra. You know abracadabra? The magicians say it, and they can pull the dove out of their sleeve or the rabbit out of their hat. Or in Bullwinkle's case, a lion. I guess I got a new hat. And, you know, they can do something magical because they've said the word, abracadabra. That's not what the Bible is. Amen. A lot of people have this idea today. You need to affirm things from Scripture, you know. My God shall supply all your needs. By me saying it, God is putting money in my bank account. Well, sorry. But Paul says in context in Philippians 4, I've learned how to abound. So when God gives me enough for my needs and more, God has taught me how to use that for his glory. And I've used it to help other people. And I've also learned how to be abased when I don't have enough. I've learned to trust God when I can't see where the supply is coming. How's my husband going to get back from, you know, Michigan or something? I can trust God to do that because in doing God's work, God's going to supply all my need. That's what Philippians 4 is talking about. It's not telling a handicapped kid he can play in the NFL. And, I mean, the guy who told me that example tried to lovingly point that out to the young man, but at his point in life, he wasn't ready to receive it. Now, think of the disappointment that as a handicapped guy, it comes to be draft day, and the Eagles aren't calling.
nor the Redskins, or the team formerly known as Redskins, I guess, or the Cowboys, or any other NFL franchise. No Division I college wants them to come, or Division II, or Division III. And what do you say about that? The Word of God is untrue? You say, no, I've taken the Word of God out of context and I've misapplied it. That's what you say. Now, we need to learn how to apply Scripture, how to take the principles from Scripture that are for us and say, this is how I need to apply it in my life. So God is going to supply my need. But that means I've got to make my requests known to God, as it says earlier in the chapter. I've got to pray to the Lord. I've got to be dependent on the Lord. So whether I have a regular job and get a paycheck, or whether I'm retired and on a fixed income, or whether I'm quote-unquote living by faith as a full-time worker or missionary, I've got to look to God to supply my need. That's the principle there that we can bring out and apply. But you have to study Scripture in its context. And you don't end there. You say, now, how can I learn from this? Lord, what are you saying to me? And, of course, always the goal is to see Christ and to get closer to Christ, as we've said before. Because it's through the Son of God that we know the Father and that He works by His Spirit in our lives. So may you indeed develop a love for the Word of God if you haven't done so already. And may we be diligent in searching the Scriptures. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word, and we pray especially for the young ones to take these lessons on board and to give these minds they have that are so good, they're so pliable, they can remember things that it's harder for older ones to do. Because when you get older, there's a lot that crowds in on your mind, and physiologically things change too. And let them see that it's in their youth that they need to remember their Creator, that it's now they need to live for God. And we who are older, let us not faint or fail or stop running the race, but let us depend on the Lord and continue feeding on the Word daily and learning of Thee. We pray this for Thy glory and again for the good of Thy people in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.